Here in Isaiah chapter 5, we looked last Sunday, just a quick review. We looked at last week about the opening verses about God had done everything for his nation. Everything that he could do for them. And the first 7 verses, God honestly laid out the wonderful things he had given to the nation. But in the end, they had turned on him and kicked him in the teeth, so to speak. That's what they had done to him. He had offered everything out of his goodness and kindness, and they had basically rejected all of that. The bottom line was that God had set up Israel for success only to have them turn against him and his goodness. What a wretched thing, my friends, to oppose the beautiful hand of God in our lives. And I want to repeat that. What a wretched thing for us and for Israel to oppose the beautiful hand of God in their lives, but also in our lives. God ultimately let the people judge for themselves. Remember in verse 3 here, he says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, "You judge, I pray you, between me and the vineyard. You look at what I've given you and what you've done, and you be your own judge." Interesting. He really forces them to admit that they were the ones that had the problem. Now, they ultimately didn't want to admit that, but the evidence was clear in the courtroom of God's judgment hall. God let the people judge for themselves, which brought a self-indictment. Instead of people that followed God, they despised God. Instead of good grapes of freedom and justice, they were wild grapes of slaves, lack of leadership, pride, and bloodshed. Isaiah now pronounces 6 woes on the nation. A woe, as you see in the scriptures this morning, beginning in verse 8, the first word of verse 8, was an impassioned denouncement on the rampant sin as seen by God and Isaiah. These woes make up a group of indictments on the people. Quote, and I'm quoting from just a Bible handbook, by employing this word, the word of woe, the prophet was, as it were, acting out the nation's funeral in advance and thereby emphasizing the inevitability of judgment. Judgment was inevitable. He was pronouncing the funeral for the nation. In your notes, and there are a few more copies, I believe, over here. If you need to get up and get one, feel free to do that. Won't bother me, and I want them used. A person cannot read the book of Isaiah without quickly observing both God's justification for judgment and his desire for the nation to repent. There's been justification here for judgment, but he also saying, I want you to come back to me. The title of the message today is Bad Fruit, an Evaluation of Judah's Evils. Bad Fruit, an Evaluation of Judah's Evils. At the outset of this message in your notes, I have this written. I ask myself this question. If God was strongly concerned for his people's wickedness and evil in that day, what would he say about our nation and the church in its present state? And when I use the word church, I'm kind of putting that out there in just the general way. Not necessarily just this church, but just kind of all the different groups supposedly calling themselves the church. What would he say about us today? And where we live in America? So I want you to think about that as we go through this message. Number 1, let's jump in. The woe of materialism. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield 1 bath, and I'll explain this in just a minute, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Isaiah begins the first woe with the rich people. Interesting. The rich often, as we see here in verse 8, took serious advantage of the poor and loved to take their greed and turn it into an insatiable desire for more. You're familiar with that. We're familiar with this. The rich never seem to have enough. Now, so do the poor, I guess, in that sense. But the rich never seem to all want, they always want more. Or at least in a general principle. There's exceptions to that. Apparently, the rich, in verse 8, were taking the property of the poor and adding it to their own and pushing the poor off their land. That's what was unfolding here. You notice the phrase, join house to house. They were taking their houses and basically pushing the poor off of their property and out of their houses and saying, we want your house too. We don't have enough. So we want to join our house to your house. And you are just going to have to live kind of out on the streets. You're going to have to just find your own. We're just going to run you out of town, is basically what was unfolding. They were forcing the poor either to pay, here's what they were doing, either to pay a high rent or evict them if they couldn't pay it. Thus pushing the poor out of their homes and out of their small lots. It was equivalent to land grabbing. That's what they were doing. They would take their houses and join them to the poor's house. They would take their fields, the rich's large fields, and join them to the small fields of the poor till there was no place left for the poor to go, except maybe the streets. That's what was unfolding here. Now, I want to say something. If you look into the Mosaic Law, and I don't know if I wrote these passages. I didn't write these passages in. But if you look at Numbers 33:54, and you look in Leviticus 25:23-28, and there are other passages. That's Numbers 33:54 and Leviticus 25:23-28. We find that this went against the Mosaic Law. It violated the spirit of the year of Jubilee as well, which I believe is in the Leviticus passage. So these were specific things that they were not allowed to do. This was just unacceptable according to the law. I believe Micah chapter 2, 1 through 2 addressed this in Micah's day as well, which I think was a similar contemporary to Isaiah, if I remember right. So what was unfolding here was the rich had become greedy, they had become covetous, they had large estates with a desire to make them larger, and to take advantage of those who had very little. And this went against the truth that God had given them, listen, the land. This was the land God had given to the children of Israel to share with one another. And while there was allowed for riches and for people to have money and some people to have larger estates, they were not to push out the poor people and those who had very little. And it was against God's very commands that the rich would get richer at the poor people's expense. And that's clear here. And God says, if you keep doing this, here's what I'm going to do to you. Because if you don't change your ways, I'll change them for you. Look at verse 9 and 10, and I won't reread them, but he says the houses are going to become desolate. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you just keep doing that, you're ultimately going to end up with absolutely nothing. The rich are going to become desolate. Your houses will become empty. You can only do this so long. And the houses would become desolate. The homes would become inhabitable. Their crops, in verse number 10, basically, I'm going to explain, 10 acres of vineyard would yield one bath. That was equivalent to about a tenth of what the normal crop should be. That's all it would come up with. So if you imagine, again, we'll use the garden out here. If Jeff, just as the illustration here, or if we thought about all the acres of raspberries, maybe we should use that as our illustration, okay? We have literally thousands and thousands of acres of raspberries in this county. And they're, the raspberries are turning red right now. And the pickers will be picking probably this week, if not already. And could you imagine if they had 10,000 acres of raspberries, because that's a good round number, and they only got 10% of that actually in crop? How long do you think people would be, if that was the primary crop of the day, like the vineyards, how long would people be able to make it financially that way? Even if you were a large, rich corporation, say Mayberries, I'm not calling them large and rich, but they would be for the day. If Mayberry's only got 10% of their raspberries this year, how many years do you think they could do raspberry production? I don't even think they would survive after this year. I mean, maybe they could if they had a big slush fund or extra money laying around, but they wouldn't survive very long. Also, if that was the primary food, I know we have an abundance of food, so it's hard for us to relate. If you said raspberries weren't produced, okay, raspberries weren't produced, we could eat blueberries, or we could eat fish or whatever it was. But if this was just one of the main staples and it went away, and this happened to a whole bunch of different crops, what's going to set in quickly? Famine. God is saying that the punishment for what you're doing will fit the crime or the sin. In your notes, God's judgment fits the sin. The wicked gains of the rich would yield cursing and fruitlessness. The materialism that these people had would result in barrenness and poverty. The rich would actually become poorer than the poor they had stolen from. That would be the judgment on the first woe. Number two. The woe of drunkenness, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Number two, people were so addicted to wine and to alcoholic beverages, that what they did, and I would say this is probably the rich people here, because the poor didn't have the resources to pull this off. So I think this is a continuation of the prior one. He is saying what they would do. Let me back up a minute. What should these people have done when they got up early in the morning? I'm not talking to the retired people here. We'll let you off the hook on this question. But for the rest of us, what should we be doing when we get up in the morning? Now, I know you should be eating breakfast. I'm not discounting that. And you can have something to drink in the morning. But generally, what should we be doing? We should be giving some time to someone. I mean, we should give all of our time. But we should take some time before the Lord. What else should we be doing as working people? Taking the day off every day and having a party? No, people go to work. Most of us do that. Okay, we'll give the retired people their due. We won't push you out and say you have to go to work. But the point was, here's what was happening. These rich people were becoming so rich by doing what they were doing, then they didn't. Now they still should have been going to work. They should have been acknowledging God. Instead, you know what they were doing every day? For the most part, they partied from morning till night. And what they were doing was, is they were taking their alcoholic strong drink, verse 11. They were rising up early in the morning instead of acknowledging God, and instead of going to work, they allowed the party atmosphere to overcome them. And actually, in actuality, they became lazy people, party goers. They were so addicted to wine that they couldn't even wait to get started each day imbibing in the drink. They would get up early to partake and continue throughout the day, no doubt neglecting their work responsibilities. The materialistic life turned into the lazy life. Now again, I'm not against partying. I'm not, having not this kind of partying, but I'm not against coming together for some fellowship. Okay? And we invited Mindy came over this week to our house. We sat outside. We social distanced as best we could, but we invited her over for a meal on Monday night, and we had fellowship together, and we learned about her, and I guess we drank water. And Judy made taco salads, and we had for a few hours around the fire pit and some fellowship. I'm not against eating and drinking. I'm not against having our fellowship meals. I wish we could have them again. I miss Faye's cooking. But there's much deeper issue here. The issue was they continued in their daily life as they hotly pursued their strong drink, which turned into revelry. And it, notice it included music. By the way, this is not a condemnation against the individual instruments. It was that this music, no doubt, was leading them to dull their senses to what was morally wrong. They would drown out their voice of their conscience, and I hate to kind of use it that way, but for lack of a better way of saying it, by this music. And they were not elevating or uplifting to God. That's why it was connected. Somehow this music and all the revelry and all the alcohol and all the partying, they were neglecting the important things of the Lord. That's all there's to it. And he says it in verse 12. But they regard not the work of the Lord. So the question that I have for you is, what is the work of the Lord here? What do you think Isaiah is referring to? Well, their constant carousing led to a dwindling of their moral and spiritual values, so they no longer gave thought to God and his words. This took the place of what they should have been doing. They cared more for their selfish desires than the things of God. You know what? It was all about themselves. It was all about what can I get and feel good about. So the music and the partying is what they were caring about. And I think the work of the Lord, specifically here, there's a couple of things. I think the work of the Lord was exactly what Isaiah had been talking to them about. The work of the Lord was, repent, come back to me. That was what God was wanting to work on them. The work of the Lord was saying, here's what I have given you. Here's what you have doing. But instead, you are not repenting. The work of the Lord was the threat of judgment on them. That was the work of the Lord. He was giving them all the opportunity in the world to come back. But instead, they were not concerned with the evils and the wickedness that were ongoing, the drunkenness and the debauchery and the riotous living. They were not concerned for the approaching threat of judgment. Few people were distressed over the fact that sowing to the wind would reap the whirlwind. And the coming disaster of God's judgment was a result of their riotous living. They cared less about that. Let me ask you today, as we stand here, as we sit in 2020 in a most strange year, you want to know how strange it is? I looked at a weather picture this morning. It was snowing up in the mountains. Okay. And now that's not all too uncommon, even in the summertime up in the higher elevations, but there's a lot of things happened in 2020 that, you know, and people are joking that maybe we're going to get hit by an asteroid or, you know, crocodiles are going to start walking in Linden. I don't know what it is going to be next, but you know what? God's trying to get our attention. And it starts with us, friends. It starts with me. It starts with us here. He's saying, I'm still around. And when you look at the end times, and you look at the book of Revelation in Matthew 24 and 25, which we spent quite a while on a few months ago as we finished up our Matthew series, we should not be surprised that these things are going to happen. And let me tell you today, we should not be surprised that there are going to be some diseases that may be hard to beat. And maybe this one will be beaten. But there, you can see how quickly a disease could overwhelm. You can see with some of the things that could unfold potentially that are predicted in the end times. But friends, we don't have anything to worry about if you have Jesus Christ in your life. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't concerned for our neighbors. That does not mean that we're not concerned for those who are unsaved. I am more concerned for them, and we should be more concerned that those who are opposed to us are going to a Christless eternity in hell. We should be concerned, friends. I have a new, well, I have to be careful what I say because this is on recording, but there's more opportunities for me than ever. And there are people that, you know, finding out that I'm a pastor, and they look at my website and they find what I believe, and it doesn't sit well. That's the way it's going to be, friends. And so we ourselves must see what the work of the Lord is for us today. I think that's what I'm trying to say. We must recognize what God has for us. So look at verse 13. This kind of is part of the woe, but it's kind of a conclusion thing here to this woe. He says, therefore. So it's connecting to this woe, but it's kind of its own separate part. But he's just saying, as a result of these woes, now we're only two in, he says, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished. Well, that's what I said. The rich would run out of food. By the way, I think this is also spiritual. We'll talk about that in a moment. And their multitude dried up with thirst. The conclusion of all of this would be that the people would be led into captivity. But friends, I want to tell you that when you look at this in the original language, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm going off what I've told here. The prophet is actually speaking as though the event had already happened. Now listen, I want to explain what I think about that. And I could be off base a little, but I might be on to something. These nation had not gone into captivity yet. So you might say, how could it be spoken as if it already happened? Well, one answer could be God is saying it's as good as if it did happen. But I think there's also something else. And I'm with that as a possibility. I think there's something else. It's in your notes. The worst of all punishment would be the exile that was certain to come upon Judah. It's the next sentence. This is under the woe of drunkenness if you've lost your place. It's that next sentence. I want you to look at this. But in reality, the people were already in captivity to their own sinful lifestyles. So while we may say this is captivity, is in a future captivity of Babylon coming and destroying Judah and Assyria destroying Israel, which actually would come first before Babylon destroyed Judah, this is saying it's already happened. And look, he gives the reason. Friends, he says, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and that's no knowledge of God. They are already in captivity, and I believe it's in they're in captivity to their own spiritual issues. Sin, let me tell you something today, sin puts us into captivity. Sin puts us in a place of restriction. And I know people are going to say, oh, you Christians are restricted. You can't do anything. They don't understand what freedom in Christ means. I got more freedom than... I mean, we are free. We are free from the penalty and the power of sin. Yes, sin still affects us when we make the choices, but we are free from condemnation. Now, therefore, there is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We are free people, friends. Hallelujah. It is the people who are under the weight of sin and the burden of sin that are burdened down and are slaves and are really captive to their own lifestyles. And frankly, when we allow those lifestyles, we become captive. Not that we lose our salvation. I'm not saying that. But we become captive to our own lifestyles if we act out in this manner. And it can be simply done through pride, as we'll see. That's one of the woes. And so, I guess if you don't get anything out of this but this, it's the next paragraph in your notes. All this was a result of leaving God out of their thinking and their actions. And I'm going to read Isaiah 1:3. It says, the ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master, or the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people. Excuse me, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. And he goes on to say, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. And friends, that's what's gone on in America. I'm talking about God's supposed people have forsaken his word. And now they have become slaves to their own lifestyles. I would rather be free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't make me some better than them. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't make me better. In fact, we need to pray for our friends that are in this way. My parents have spent countless years witnessing to those in other lifestyles, and some have come to Christ. in amazing stories, in amazing ways. But we need to look at ourselves first. Hosea 4:6, we looked at that last year, a familiar verse about the people did not know the Lord. When we allow other passions and desires and things to control over our lives, we too will follow in the path of losing our knowledge and hunger for the things of God and His Word. Just as the constant carousing and imbibing impaired Judah's moral and spiritual faculties, we too will give but a fleeting thought to the things of God. When we become consumed by selfishness and sin. Judah was turning a blind eye to their impending doom, even though Isaiah and others prophesied of the coming judgment of God. So too are we completely ignoring what God can and will do to the nation and peoples that oppose Him through their lustful actions and pompous display of glory in front of His face. They had already gone into captivity, and they didn't even know it. Verse 14, what else would happen? Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. I'll stop there. I'll continue in just a second. But here's a few things that would happen as a result of this display of materialism and drunkenness and all that was going on. First of all, the high-ranking officials and the common folk both would suffer and die from hunger and thirst. Notice the phrase, hell hath enlarged herself. That's the word Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament generally refers to the grave or the tomb, which was the place, as the Jew would say, or as back in those days, they would say it would be the place which receives the dead. That's kind of really what the phrase idea means. And the idea here is that the grave or the tomb would receive those who had enlarged themselves, those who were doing these things. And the picture here is of the grave opening up and receiving the dead into this abode. It would expand its jaws and swallow the nobility and the multitudes, including the rich and the revelers. No stone of judgment would be left unturned. The people would become food for the grave. That's what Isaiah was telling them. By the way, do you think Isaiah was a popular person? Those who had preyed on others would become the preyed upon. Let me say that again. Those who had preyed upon others, P-R-E-Y, not A-Y, P-R-E-Y-E-D, would become those who hell would swallow up. The resulting judgment would be either death or captivity because they had a lack of the knowledge of God's will and purpose. In other words, it would bring temporal punishment through captivity or eternal punishment for individuals. It would bring captivity for the nation as a whole, and individually some of them would not even survive. The wicked and the mighty would be humbled, verse 15. Let's move on. But in comparison, one person would stand alone. Look at verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. I suppose this is one sermon or three sermons or 10 sermons here in this one verse. And we'll try to tackle it here quickly as part of this. What we see here is in judgment, God would be exalted. On the basis of His character and the fact that God always keeps His word, He would justly judge the nation. God would be sanctified. This is in your notes. For He will be unquestionably recognized as holy and as the Holy One, because the very foundation of His character is righteousness and holiness. And we are going to see that in the very next chapter. How does chapter 6 open? The vision of holiness at the throne. The throne is holy. God's throne is holy. God's character is holy. God is holy. And Exodus 15:11, so the verses I wrote down in your notes there, we should be reading them. They are verses that clearly declare that God is is holy and that he is set apart. And I want to speak that God is holy in two distinct ways. And I won't go off onto a little sermon here other than this. I want to say this about the holiness of God. God is holy in two specific ways. Number one, he's holy in that he is without sin. That is obvious. 1 John chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is too pure to even look on sin. He's too holy. Now he will judge sin. Second of all, God is holy, as we'll see in chapter 6, as seen in that he is above his creation. Now he's in his creation, but he is infinite and we are finite, and that's all you need to know. God is never going to die, but we will, barring the rapture. God is eternal. God is above. He is so magnificent and awesome. We don't even have English words, or any other language has words, and maybe other languages have better words than English words, but you put them all together, we don't have words to describe how great and grand and wonderful God is compared to us. But friends, aren't you so glad that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to here and became one like us? He left the portals of heaven, so to speak, and he came to this earth and he died for you and for me. Oh, amazing. And he has given us this wonderful opportunity to have a relationship with the infinite God. Friends, that's what it's all about. We have a purpose to live. We have a reason to be here in 2020. I don't know why I'm living in this 2020 year as opposed to 1920 or 1820, or I don't know if we'll ever get to the 2120. I won't be here anyway. But I know this. I don't know exactly why at all of God's plan. Maybe I'll know that, or probably I'll know that in eternity, but I'm here for a reason. And the main reason is to worship God and to pronounce him as great and grand to others around me and to testify what Jesus Christ has done in my own life. And that's what you're here for. We have a purpose. We're not robots and we're not stick figures and we're not just memes and whatever else you could come up with. We are here for a reason. And I run into people who basically tell me, I don't know why I'm here. Seriously. I have people that have told me that. And I, you know, sometimes it's hard to answer that because they may not truly believe what I believe or what the Bible says. But friends, remember, we're here for a reason. God has put us, even though he's holy, you know what he's done? When you became a Christian, he actually, are you sitting down? You became a saint. Yeah. It's true. The Bible clearly says it. You can just put saint in front of your name. You don't even need the Catholic Church to make you a saint. Amen. You are all saints if you're a believer today. That's what the New Testament tells us. You are sanctified positionally. Now, you know, I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm close, I'm sure. But we're all, that's amazing. God has declared us sanctified. He's also justified us. And someday he's going to future glorify us. Well, you still have a long way to go when it comes to the practicality of that, but you get the point. Number three, the woe of provoking God. These should go faster. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope, with a cart rope. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of God, Israel, draw near and come that we may know it. This is the woe of provoking God. This is a woe that shows the people were deliberately provoking God in their sin. Isaiah likens to the people, look here in verse 18, he likens the people to being attached to their sin with a rope. That's how connected they were to their sin. With cords and a rope. Note the phrase, the cords of vanity. The cords of vanity. It indicated the emptiness with which these people held on to their own sin. In essence, it was all nothing but a big lie that they were telling themselves. They were so engrossed in their wrongdoing that they simply longed to do it more. Thus, they stuck their finger in God's eyes, as we're going to see in verse 19. But the point here is, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords. I don't want to get too close to anybody, but they basically, it's like they had a rope wrapped around their waist, and it was hooked to the cart or something that they were hooked to, and that was a picture of their sin. And they were so connected to their sin that they were walking around with it connected, and they were pulling it everywhere. That's the picture. And in the end, you know what they were doing to God? They were provoking him. Verse 19 says, here's what they were saying. They turned to Isaiah, and they ultimately turned to God, and they said, prove yourself, God. Prove what you're saying, that you'll judge sin. He says, let him make speed and hasten his work. That's what they were saying to God. God, hurry up with what you say you're going to do. As they pulled their sin around like a cart. Hasten to your work, God, that we can really see that what you're saying is true. Friends, do you really think that they wanted to see God work in this way? Calling down God's judgment is not a place that any of us really want to get to, according to what I read in the scriptures. And if you don't understand that, open your Bibles to Genesis about chapter 6. Is that Noah and the flood? Is Genesis 6? Or am I drawing a blank? Wherever it is in Genesis about the judgment of God, and see what happens when you want God's judgment to come down. This is a serious, very serious matter. And what they were basically provoking, and they were sticking their awe as they pulled their sin, their carts around, carts of sin connected to themselves. By the way, pictured by emptiness. So God, hurry up and do your work of judgment, they were saying, that we can really see it. And let the council, this is what they were saying, let the council of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we can know it. They were so engrossed in their wrongdoing that they simply longed to do it more. The vivid picture is of a man pulling a cart, and in their cart is their own wickedness. Let me read Proverbs 5:22. Proverbs 5:22. I probably should be writing these verses into my notes. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his own sin. Held up by his own sin. That's the picture here. Either they were challenging God to quickly deliver them, or they were forcing God's hand in judgment. Either way, they did not want to give in to their sinful habits. They were daring God. Have you ever been dared to do something? Or double dog dare, or whatever they say, or triple dog dare, you know, when you were a kid. Some of you, that was the last century when you had this. but you know, you were dared to, please, I'm not daring anyone to do this, but I'll dare you to jump off this without breaking your leg, or whatever it is. That's essentially what they were, sounds like, or as I read this, what they were doing to God. God, just do this. You're saying this, do something. Now, were they asking for deliverance from what the judgment, or were they asking God to do the judgment? I'm not quite sure, but either way, they weren't going to like what they were going to get. The men pushed God to bring his judgment, mocking him along the way. Psalm 53:1 speaks of that. The challenge reeked of, and this is in your notes, I will do what I want to do. Let's see you, God, the Holy One of Israel, do what you think you're going to do. Basically, that was what it was. I'll do what I'm going to do by pulling my sin around and doing that. You do what you want to do. Maybe it was like, I'll do what I want to do, and God, you do what you do, and we'll all get along together. Maybe that's what they were saying. Let me tell you, friends, that ain't going to work, and it won't happen. Well, it might happen for a bit, in the sense that God's long-suffering will allow them in their own sin to continue. But it won't continue forever. These men didn't either believe the judgment threat, or they thought God didn't really care about them. They were asking God for a sign, and the sign was, God, do your work. That was the sign they were asking for. All the while mimicking Isaiah's language. If God's going to judge us, then bring it on, they mocked. Well, they were about to find out that both ideas, that is, the idea of they didn't believe the judgment threat, or they thought that God didn't really care about them, that those either one of those ideas were going to be far from the truth. God did care about them, and God was going to bring judgment. So either way, what they believed wasn't right, and they were about to find that out. Now, here's a quote on your notes. Iniquity, listen, iniquity is a severe taskmaster. No taskmaster in Egypt ever ill-treated the Israelites more severely than their own iniquity did in this situation. So while I'm not minimizing what they went through in Egypt, and it was horrible what they had with the slavery, and they cried, God, get us out of here. But I'll tell you right now, this was much more severe of a taskmaster than any Egyptian taskmaster ever was in those days of the early Exodus. Edward Young goes on to say, these cords of vanity could be broken only by the Lord. Man can weave cords, but he cannot unweave them in his own strength. And I'm adding that to that quote. Scoffing God will never pay. Tempting God will result in great judgment. Deliverance, whether for a person or a nation, will only come through true heartfelt repentance. Spiritual change always precedes the saving people from his judgment. The woe of moral opposites, verse 20. Woe unto them, the next one, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah's woes go one step further. Those who had provoked God in mockery of his coming judgment perverted the true meanings of right and wrong. Righteousness became unrighteousness, and unrighteousness became righteousness. Those who mockingly ask why God does not carry out his purposes are also those who overthrow and obliterate all moral distinctions. How do people do this? Let's just close with this. I'm going to close this early because the sermon's getting a little bit long, and there's just so much in these verses. And I'm going to close with this verse right here, and we'll pick up next time with the other ending section. I think we can make that work. So we'll just stop here with this fourth woe. So we'll keep these notes and add to them in a couple of weeks after Pastor Noel preaches for next week. So how do people do this? How do people come to a place in their lives where they call good evil and evil good? Well, we see that through their actions, they live out what is wrong, and they completely ignore the right. Warren Wiersbe said something to this effect, and I wrote this in your notes. People use God's vocabulary, but not his dictionary. And you talk about that's exactly what's happened in our country. And it's interesting that the cults are some of the best people at doing that. They use the same language that we do, but not the definition that we find in the scriptures. People give lip service to the right, but their actions are far from it. Psalm 12:2. Let me read this. Psalm 12:2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. And that is exactly what people and we do. We are double-hearted. This reminds me of Elijah at Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. And you know the story. He says to those people who are following the prophets of Baal, and ultimately to those prophets, but he's saying to the nation as a whole, Elijah says, how long do you halt between two opinions? And again, the better word would be to go back. The idea of halt is not like we think of it. It's to kind of jump back and forth. It's between two opinions, the opinion of God and the opinion of man. And so it's like they want to be a little bit with God, but then a lot of bit with man. And ultimately, this is where it leads. When you open up yourself to that, this is where it leads. All of a sudden, things that are right are now wrong, and wrong are considered right. And friends, that's what's unfolded in America. They pervert the darkness and the light, the bitter and the sweet. The morality of the day had become completely perverted. People love the bad and hate the good. And those who, by the way, hate the bad and love the good are hated then. And that's us. Those who try to stand up for what they believe the Bible is, by the way, it's not us. I'm not the one that has created this, the absolutes. I'm not the absolute God. So ultimately, it's not me that they should be upset with, but they are, and I understand that. It's God who they are fighting against. It's a losing battle, by the way. But when we choose to say we're going to do it this way, not just those people out there, when we choose to do it this way, we are going against the very true words of God himself. And so it is God who set the standard, not me. It is God that sets the standard, not you, by the way, either. We are trying to follow that and we fail. We fail more than we want to admit, frankly. But we try to follow what God has given to us. They hate the people who try to tell them otherwise, but what wicked men need is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who makes old things pass away and all things to become new, 2 Corinthians tells us. And that's what happened to us when we became Christians. Sadly, as we look in America with its lust and immorality and homosexuality and divorce and materialism, and hatred and strife, and on, we have become a nation like Israel and like Judah. I think we must take a hard look at our own lives, in our own church. What are we calling good that is bad, and bad that is good? As you go to your application page, there's a couple of things I want to say in conclusion. Forgetting the man's name that wrote the book, I just drew a blank. Gary Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Some of you have read it. We did it in men's Bible study about 7 years ago. Respectable Sins. Highly encourage you to read it. It's a list. It's a book about sins that aren't the big sins. So, you know, we for sure are probably agreement on certain of these things, but it's the little sins that really aren't so little, like anger, Or corrupt communication. You know, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of our mouth. How about this week? How did we do? Did we say some words? Did we say some language that we know was corrupt? How about our praise? The Bible tells us we must praise God every day. Did you do that? You say, Pastor Randy, there's so many things that we have to remember. Yeah, that's true. There are a lot. But we probably spend so much time doing other stuff that we don't spend enough time thinking about what we should or shouldn't do. And I'm talking about the praising God. What about complaining? Anybody, you don't need to raise your hands. But here's a good, respectable sin. We complain a lot. Are you a habitual complainer? How about a lack of forgiveness? I'll tell you, it's hard when somebody gets upset and comes at us. We want, our flesh wants to just pound back, especially the males. I mean, I'm serious. And then do we, of all people that should offer forgiveness, it should be the Christian, but we Christians struggle more with it than any other group, I think. And Ephesians 4:32 is clear why we should forgive others. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. When somebody wrongs you, it's not easy to forgive. I'm not making that. When somebody wrongs us and does something against us, man, we don't want to forgive. It isn't natural to forgive, but we forgive because God, through Christ Jesus, has forgiven us. So you might say, oh, we're good on all these other ones, but as you talk about these, well, a couple of application thoughts. And if anybody would like to chime in for a sentence or two, feel free as we close today. There's a few. We'll have to hit a couple of these later that apply to the last couple of those, but I'm going to pick out a couple of how does Isaiah apply to me? By the way, when I write this, I'm writing for myself. The first section is for me. Maybe you didn't realize that, but you might have something different that you got out of the message that applied to you. So I'm saying this is where I learned, okay? Well, the first thing I note is that God will punish sin. Now, I know we all know that, but it's a reminder. Sin will never be hidden from God. Oh, we need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. I can't go into my office and do something that's wrong and say, oh yeah, oh God never saw me because no one else saw me. You know, Bob Latigas wasn't there in my office when I did that sin. So, you know, the deacon didn't see it. And so therefore, I got away with it. We all need to be reminded of that. I will say this. One of the things that my parents drilled into me when I was a kid was about integrity and was about, no matter where you are, God sees what you do. And I don't forget that now. It doesn't always stop me from sinning, for sure. But sure, it comes back quickly when I do it. And I'm thankful for that. We must carefully guard against renaming evil good and good evil because we're renaming the vocabulary and dictionary of God. It's truly a serious place to ignore God and force him to abandon those who habitually sin against him and his character. That comes up in the last part of the last couple of woes. The serious place to ignore God's words. And then when we allow other passions, desires, and things to control in control of our lives, we too will follow in the path of losing our knowledge and hunger for the things of God and his word. Let me tell you, if you are in a place where you are habitually or struggling with some sin or some specific thing, could be pride. There's one respectable sin that all of us at times, if not currently, can struggle with. I do. But if we allow that pride to continuously, you know what? It begins to dull our love for God's word. And then we read it less. And then we kind of just, and our prayer life goes, psh. No proud person is going to be able to pray to God. God's character is revealed in that he judges sin, his judgment is just. God will be sanctified, for he will unquestionably be recognized as holy and the Holy One, even if that's not happening currently by many. Because the very foundation of his character is righteousness and holiness. His throne is holy. I repeated a statement in there. It really jumped out at me. His character is holy. God is holy. This chapter reveals that. His righteousness will be remembered and the wicked punished. That jumps out here. And in the end, Jehovah will be elevated to his proper place. What can we take from here and what action? What can we put into our practice this week? Well, the first question I said, are there any of the, well, we didn't finish 5 and 6, woe. Okay? But are any of these woes that we are guilty of and need to confess as sin? And there's one about pride here coming up. Being wise in our own eyes, verse 21. How about calling evil good and good evil? Is there something in your life that you know that you need to confess? I think all of us could say we must do more to grasp a sense of God's holiness. We need to live in light and according to God's holiness. Not just grasp it, we need to live in light of it. Number 3, as our nation grows increasingly cold to God, we have been given a powerful opportunity to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse land. That is not easy, and I am convinced it was not easy for Isaiah. But Isaiah never retreated from his God-ordained mission to preach truth and righteousness while many did not care or listen. That is our example for today, friends. And I've been thinking a lot about Isaiah. Of course I am, because I'm doing the book. But I've been thinking about, I wonder what it was like for Isaiah to do what he did. Because in chapter 6, we're going to find out that God tells him it's going to be a fruitless mission. But you still do it. Kind of where we're headed today, friends. Feels like it's going to be. But you know what? We are called to continue on. And I'm thinking of Isaiah. He didn't shirk back. He didn't go backwards. Jeremiah went through hell on earth as he gave his prophecies. They treated him like a rag doll. We're all sinful people, number 4, in need of God's righteousness. The bridge between man and God was spanned at the cross. Hallelujah. Have you come to the place in your life that you believe and are willing to repent of your sins so that Christ can forgive them? Basically, in other words, are you a Christian? Have you believed and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ?